This morning's scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 25. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you are baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Good. Well, good morning. If I haven't met you, I didn't introduce myself at the beginning. My name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege now to lead us in a study of God's Word this morning, of the Bible this morning, and we'll be looking at the passage that Sean just read for us. So I encourage you to have that before you on your phone or turn to that passage in your Bibles. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 1, but as we begin, first, I wanted us to think about a common experience that we all have as human beings. We all know that there are certain experiences that are just common to man, to being human. Things that we all have an awareness of or a history with. And sadly, one of these common experiences is with division and disunity in our relationships and our communities. Division and disunity in our friendships, relationships, and communities. This is common to man. Now, my important research this week, I Googled band breakups. Yes, I did. I shouldn't have, but I did. And I know next to nothing about the band One Direction. Next to nothing. And I want to be very clear, part of my goal in life is to keep it that way. Like, I don't feel like you need to come and tell me about One Direction. But in my research, I came across an article. 2015, this is when they had the bad breakup. Ex One Direction star Zayn Malik, maybe Zayn, did the unthinkable on social media Thursday, dissing his former bandmates by cutting 1D from his Twitter handle. 1D's for One Direction, you get that. Is there any way back from this is the question. Well, throughout 2022, there's been reunions or rumors of a reunion for One Direction. I don't think they're back together. I was trying to figure that out. I don't think they are, but the rumors still exist. So this is an example of division and disunity that hopefully doesn't really matter to us. If it does, we can come. You can come and we can talk after, but it shouldn't really matter to us, right? But we know, sadly, that division and disunity in our relationships, in our communities, often comes much closer to home and often can be much more devastating. In our marriages, in our families, in our friendships, in our communities, in our churches, these relational struggles can be devastating. They can cause real and acute and ongoing pain that many of us carry. And part of the pain is when there just seems to be no possible way of coming back together, of reunion, of unity and union in that relationship or in that group that we're a part of. That's part of the pain. There doesn't seem to be a way forward. And if we're honest, that's our experience. That often is the case. If both parties aren't interested in getting back together, then it can't happen. But what we come to this morning in 1 Corinthians, I believe, in the verses that were just read for us, is the key to both protecting and reuniting relationships and communities. It's just at the beginning, chapters 1 through 4, he's unpacking this, but 18 through 25 really is his start to his response, is the start to his response to this issue. It's his cure for division and disunity in relationships and communities. So that's our focus, division and disunity, its causes and its cures. That could be the title this morning, division and disunity, its causes and its cures. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into this and look at this together. Father, as we sung together, have mercy on us. Have mercy. Lord, have mercy. This is our cry. This is our prayer. And even now, as we look at your word together, we feel our need. I feel my need to communicate this clearly to your church. And we ask that you would come and speak, that you'd give me clarity, that you'd use your word to shape us into the image of Christ, that you'd use your word to show us your wisdom and your power, that we may be a people who live in the wisdom and the power of Christ crucified every day of our lives. Father, help, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, we're right at the beginning of a series in this book of the Bible, the letter of 1 Corinthians. And this is our second sermon in this series. And today we'll start to look at how Paul addresses some of these huge problems in this church. And that's really what the whole letter is. Most of the letter is Paul addressing problem after problem. I said a few weeks ago, one author said, we are jumping into a letter to a church that is a dumpster fire. So this church was struggling. So in the coming weeks and in the coming months, we'll plan on looking at these problems in turn. I think there's 11 of them total. And as we look at each problem, we'll see how Paul comes in and addresses the problem. How he tells them to kind of fix the problem, the cure that he presents, the correction that he gives. And I think every time, what we'll start to see is that every time Paul responds, he always goes back to certain foundations, to God, to God's word, to Jesus Christ, who died and was resurrected for us. That's the foundation every time. And so I hope as we look at each of these problems, we'll see even Paul's pastoral impulse to point back to the cross, to Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what he does every time. So I hope we'll see that. But as we come to some of these problems, it'll be a little more difficult for us to identify with them. This is a letter written 2,000 years ago to people living on the other side of the globe, very different culture. They were worrying, and we'll see this, they were worrying about things like whether or not they should eat meat sacrificed in pagan temples, or they were worrying about whether or not a woman's head should be covered when she comes into the church service. So these are not front-of-the-mind issues for us, at least initially. So part of our goal in looking at them in the coming weeks will be to unpack what this has to do with us, to learn from these. I think we can translate them into our lives today. But as we start, as we come to this first major problem, we don't have to work hard to imagine what this would look like or feel like for us, right? We know division, disunity, disagreements. We get that. Factions, fallouts, fragmentation of community. Sadly, we get this. We know what this is like. And maybe now more than ever before, right? 2016 has happened. COVID has happened. Politics continue to divide, maybe now more than ever before. Cultural issues and other issues around us, and our responses continue to fragment groups, fragment the church. And sometimes these breaks, they're not just out there, not just like a lot of people disagree about these things, but they come home to us, are very personal. Relationships, friendships, breaking down, disintegrating, being misunderstood by friends and family members, a deep hurt from different opinions dividing, different ways of living, different ways of raising your kids maybe, rejection and bitterness, ongoing struggles. These things are not just out there. They come home. They're personal to us. So what are we to do as we live in this broken world with so many broken relationships and broken communities? How do we come together? How can we be unified in love? How can we protect our friendships, our relationships, and our communities? Is there a way to do that in this broken world? Well, I believe that's why this passage is so important for us. This letter is so important for us. The Christian faith, I believe, has the unique and effective answer for tribalism, for relational and community breakdown, for every divide and disagreement we experience. The Christian faith has the unique answer and the effective answer. We can protect our relationships, our friendships, and communities if we understand the Christian faith. If that's the foundation of our lives, we can protect these things that we treasure, and we can come back together through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's why this is so important for you today, for us today. We need this. We need God's answer to the broken relationships in our lives. So I have 2 points for us. First, I want to look at the problem and the cause for division and disunity. The problem and the cause for division and disunity. Then the second, we'll look at the cure that Paul puts before us, the cure for division and disunity. So first, the problem and the cause. What was going on in this first century church in Corinth? Look at verse 12, please. I appeal to you, he says. I appeal to you, brothers. It's a gender-inclusive term, so he's talking to the family. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. I appeal to you, family, that you all agree, that there be no divisions, and that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is his appeal to them. And we're told that he received a report from Chloe's household. So Chloe told on him, right? He received a report that there's quarreling among them and that these factions have formed. This is the problem that Paul is addressing. He's appealing to them to come together because there's quarreling and there are factions. So first, quarreling. What is this quarreling? It's strife. It's discord. One author defined it as hot dispute, the emotional flame that ignites when rivalry becomes intolerable. So there's dissension among them, among people, among groups, fighting and bickering. There's bitterness and then separation, quarreling in Corinth. That's the issue. Paul writes in his next letter to them, 2 Corinthians 12, I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. I fear that there may be quarreling and jealousy and outbursts of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. So this is an ongoing problem in Corinth. Paul's appealing to them now. Later he says, I'm afraid that when I come, I'm not going to see you together as a church, unified, one body. I'm afraid that this is what I'm going to see. Jealousy, outbursts of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. So this is the quarreling. He also mentions these factions. Groups are forming. Some are saying, verse 12, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, who's Peter, or I follow Christ. These groups, four different groups, have formed in the church. Now, I think as we come to this, each of these men preached the same message or the same gospel about Jesus Christ. So I don't think these are theological differences in the church as much as relational differences, stylistic differences. All right, Paul goes on to talk about some of those who he baptized. So we can think about this. Paul was the one who helped establish the church there. He was there first. He baptized a few of the earlier members. So some had a special attachment to Paul. And then Apollos comes on the scene, and he's a gifted teacher, and some are more drawn to Apollos. And then Peter comes for a visit. And Peter's a really dynamic leader, right? So some people are kind of attracted to Peter. And then some say, well, you shouldn't have any of those guys as your leader. You should just have Christ. And I think even these guys are off because I think they're using it to kind of one-up these guys that are attracted to Paul or Apollos or Peter. So I think they're all off base. But people are attaching themselves to leaders so that they can gain honor. And we can understand this. It's a group of people, and people want to have status. People want to be important. So they attach themselves to someone to kind of ride on their coattails, get a little honor, get a little status. They're basing their identity and their worth on the leader they're attached to. I follow Paul. He baptized me, maybe. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. And some of the commentators point out that they're really just mimicking the culture around them, the city of Corinth. This is what happened all the time. Key leaders, teachers, would come into the community. It was very political. They were doing whatever they could to gather people around them. They were called patrons, and they'd come and gather as big a group as possible so they would be important. And people would kind of find their validation through this leader. So commentators are saying that really the church is just no different from the city around them. This is the problem. So, division and disunity. They were all jockeying for position. Competition is key, right? Competing to be on top, to be in the best position, to be noticed, to have status. They were supposed to be one body. They were supposed to be working side by side for one another, serving one another, using the gifts that they've been given for one another. That's what they were supposed to be doing, side by side on the same mission, but they've turned against each other. They're competing. They're fighting, trying to bring each other down so that they can get higher. And they were using the normal weapons of the culture around them, wisdom. My guy's really smart, so I kind of ride on that. My guy's really powerful. My guy does this, finding their validation, their identity through identifying with this person, using wisdom and power. Paul says in chapter 3, they were just operating in a merely human way. Without the Spirit of God, without the gospel of Jesus Christ flavoring how they lived, they were merely operating in a human way. That's the problem. They were operating like this in community, and that's why these factions have formed, and there is division and disunity. So how do we translate this to our day? What does this look like today? And the question that I really think we need to ask is, do we need to hear Paul's appeal to unity? As a church here, now as individuals, do we need to hear this call? It starts there, but do we as a church need to hear this call to unity, to be of the same mind, to be one body together? I think it's easy to look back on this dumpster fire of a church and say, man, we're not like that. Now, we have four small groups, but I've never heard someone say, I follow Bart, I follow Dave, I follow Benjamin, I follow Paul, right? I've never heard that. Let me know if you've heard that, but I've never heard that, right? But it's easy to be like, oh, that's crazy. We would never do that. I'm reading Jane Eyre right now. Amazing book, right? Almost done. But you read that and you see all these people come to Thornfield Hall or whatever, the house, and all these snobs, right, from the higher class looking down on Jane Eyre and the servants. Like, you look at that like, that's crazy. How could people act like that? I would never do that. And I think it's easy as we come to this text to think that way. But as we know, division and disunity are common to man. And this goal of attaining status and importance, of being acknowledged. Not all of this is bad, right? But this goal is in our hearts too. And we often use the same weapons for the same ends. We play this game competing with one another so that we will be noticed and appreciated. Wisdom and power, importance and influence, the attachments we have, the schools we went to, our account. We use these things so that people will see us as worthy. That's what caused the factions in Corinth. And I think we see the same thing if we're honest in our own hearts. It affects our church too. So first, let's think a little bit more about ourselves and the problems in Corinth and how this may be a part of our problem. Let's think about ourselves, each of us. What is our goal in most social settings, right? You walk into the room. What's your goal? What's in your mind as you walk into the social setting? Where do your thoughts seem to dwell in all of your life? Would you say that you're a person who has found worth and status and acceptance in Jesus Christ? Because that's where Paul's going. The cure is we have worth and status and acceptance through the death of Jesus Christ. So when we walk into the room, because we have that cure, we're good. We're not looking for everybody to praise us. We're not looking to build our own name. It changes everything, the whole dynamic of our relationships in community. So we have to ask ourselves, how do we often think about identity, status, and worth? When we walk into the room, what's our goal? How often do we, now I'm right with you, so I'm not just preaching at you. This is at my heart. How often do we try to emphasize our own gifts, our own past accomplishments, where we went to school, who we know, what we've done? And our emphasis becomes, look how special I am, what I've done. Look at me. How often in our lives do we use the wisdom and power of this world to promote ourselves? How insecure are we in certain situations because we're operating under this grid, under this mindset, the wisdom and power of the world? And we don't have much wisdom. We don't have much power. So it can also apply to people in that category. We don't have much of that. So we live in that grid, which Paul will point to is not the grid we need to live in. We need to live in the grid of the cross, the wisdom of Christ crucified, the power of Christ crucified. So we bring this to ourselves. Do we have our security in Christ? How much of the problems in our relationships and our communities come from this competitive game of building our status and identity? So that's for individuals. We need to think about those things. But then how about as a church? How does Paul's appeal come to us as a specific church in this place? If we're constantly fighting for our worth as individuals, it's going to affect the community. So are we unified? Are we agreed? Are we working side by side as Paul, we could say, as God envisions the church? I think we need to be careful to go back to God's word and shape our understanding of community and our understanding of relationships from God's word, not just from our experience, not just from the good and bad things that have happened in the past, not just because we've always done things this way. How does God, through his word, point us to community? In this letter, Paul says, you are one body, different members of one body. That's pretty tight. You come to communion and we're to remember that we're one bread. We're all together, all in Christ. So how does that affect the way we live with one another? We need to go to scripture and see how God directs us to community and unity as the body of Christ here in Ann Arbor. Paul says, I appeal to you that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. This doesn't mean just uniformity, just all people think the same. That's not the point. But united in the same mission of exalting Christ, not building my own name, exalting Christ. So how are we doing as a church, and how much does the culture around us affect our view of community, affect our view of relationships? New York Times columnist David Brooks identifies 6 main lies of our society today. And I think it's interesting how similar some of these are to the Corinthian struggles. Here's the 6 main lies. Number one, I can be self-sufficient. Absolutely self-sufficient. I can be self-sufficient. Number two, I can make myself happy. Number three, life is an individual journey. Four, you have to find your own truth. So notice these first four. Self-sufficient, I can make myself happy. Life is an individual journey. You have to find your own truth. David Brooks, New York Times comment saying these are the four predominant lies in our society. Notice how all of them are anti-community. How do these lies that are just in the air we breathe every day, how do they affect us as we approach community? And this appeal to unity. Are we loosely attached to community because we live in this spirit? We breathe this air. I can do this on my own. I can make myself happy. Life is an individual journey. I need to find my own truth. Number five is you are what you accomplish and what brands or maybe what school you attach yourself to. This is your identity. Number six is people who have achieved more are worth more. These lies, how do they impact us as we seek to live in community? I think you see in number five and six some of the similarities to what the Corinthians were struggling with building their own name and status and worth. Where is true worth found? How does the cross of Jesus Christ affect the way I think about myself? How I come into a social setting, how I come into a room, how does the wisdom of Christ crucified and the power of Christ crucified change me as a person so that when I come into the room, my first notion isn't, do they see me? Do they know that I went to this school? Do they know this is what I've done? My first notion is, how can I serve? How can I love? How can I help others around me? That drastically changes our relationships and community. So I think we need to think about themes like independence and self-sufficiency. Our focus on accomplishments, achievements, connections, wisdom, and power. Because a wrong view on these things corrupt communities. And like in Corinth, these things will lead to factions and division and disunity. They will lead to relational and community breakdown. These lies hinder the community God calls us to be. So we have to ask ourselves as we live and breathe this air, do we embrace these lies in any way? And does it affect our relationships? Does it affect us as a church? As we come to Scripture, we see that part of Paul's main purpose is to point to a different way to live and a different way to live together. As a church, the church is to model love and humility and a true honoring of one another. Yes, we receive gifts, individual gifts, but these gifts are given not to build our own name, but to serve others. So Paul is emphasizing forgiveness is possible. Overlooking others' faults and weaknesses and sins is actually possible. True communion and intimate friendships are possible. And that's what we come to now, the cure for division and disunity, the cure that Paul addresses. And as I said, chapters 1 through 4 really are Paul's answer. He's unpacking this in different ways. But we'll look at chapter 1, 18 through 25. And the way Paul addresses this division and disunity is by pointing to a better, and an effective wisdom and power. That is very distinct from the way we often think about wisdom and power and the way our world operates with wisdom and power. The grid of the world is very different from the grid of Christ crucified, the wisdom of God and the power of God. That's Paul's point here. So look at verse 19 again. We'll read verses 19 through 25. And understand this in the context of what we just read about division and disunity. He says in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy," he's quoting Isaiah here, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So notice what Paul is doing here. He's comparing the wisdom and power of this world with God's wisdom and power. He's using the same words, right? Wisdom and power, but they're completely opposite, completely different. There is a wisdom and power that is merely human. This so-called wisdom and power is without an awareness of God. And then there's a true wisdom and power that is revealed perfectly in the death of Jesus Christ. Christ crucified the wisdom of God. Christ crucified the power of God. Two completely different wisdom and powers. So Paul tells us here, as he quotes Isaiah, that God's goal in history is to expose the foolishness of people living without an awareness and dependence on God. And to bring this wisdom and this power to expose it and show that it's not true wisdom and not true power. And we should be able to understand this. If we're people who know Scripture and know who God is, we should be able to understand why this wisdom and power just doesn't work. If God is the creator of all things, if he is, as Scripture really teaches, the one who is in control of all things, who sustains every one of our lives each day, each moment, and if God is the one before whom we will stand one day in judgment and give an account of our lives, if this is God, and he's intimately aware of me and you, of all things that are happening in this world, if this is God, how can there be a wisdom that doesn't acknowledge that, that doesn't acknowledge him? And the self-centered, status-seeking, self-sufficient wisdom is really an anti-wisdom that God will destroy. That's what when he quotes Isaiah, that's what he's saying. God will destroy this wisdom. It doesn't work. It will be exposed as foolishness. Because this kind of wisdom leads to pride and selfishness, elitism and division. Relational breakdown, community break that happens by people pursuing this wisdom, living in this wisdom and power. That was the problem with these Corinthians. They were Christians, right? Remember, they're saints, Paul says. But they lost sight of the wisdom and power of Christ crucified, and they're living in this other wisdom and power, kind of just imbibing the spirit of the age. That's why Paul appeals to them. Don't pursue this wisdom. Don't live in this grid of wisdom and power. See the wisdom and power of Christ crucified. So let's think about that. How is Jesus Christ crucified, the wisdom and the power of God? And also, how does the cross of Christ, or Jesus Christ crucified, protect and unite relationships and communities? I think that's what we're supposed to gain from this text. So first, how is Christ crucified, the wisdom and power of God? And then how is this theme, this grid, Christ crucified, the wisdom and power of God, the means to protect and unite relationships and communities? So first, how is Christ crucified, the wisdom and power of God? Jesus Christ and his death points to a better way for life and for relationships for all of us. God's plan is to come into this broken world, broken by sin and death. To come into this world where people are enslaved and controlled by their desires, unable to change, unable to break out of this bondage. God's plan was to rescue humanity from the bondage of both sin and death, so he sent his son. He sent his son into this world to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, Christ crucified. This looks like defeat. This looks like weakness. On the surface, this is not a good image, Christ crucified. But God uses the foolishness, in quotes, of Christ crucified to defeat sin, to rescue those enslaved, to even defeat death. And in God's world, God who reigns over this world, in God's system, in God's world, the perfect obedience of Christ can be transferred to you, to us. And the perfect death and sacrifice of Christ, Christ crucified, can serve as a payment for your sins, so there is forgiveness and acceptance and freedom and status in Christ. This is the wisdom of God. Christ crucified, the wisdom of God. We can live in this grid and it changes everything. As one author put it, the cross turns reality upside down. God in his infinite wisdom determined that human wisdom would not be the pathway to knowledge of God. If the creativity and brilliance of human beings, or the righteousness or the purity of human beings, led to salvation, praise would belong to the wisest and the most gifted human beings. The message of the cross reverses and undercuts the expectation of human beings. Christ crucified, the wisdom of God. How does that affect the way I think about my identity, my status, my worth? Christ crucified, the wisdom of God. And Christ crucified, the power of God. Look at verse 17. As Paul starts to respond, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom. That would be in the grid of wisdom and power of this world. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice what he is saying. There is power in the cross of Jesus Christ for you. This is an effective power. So we look at relationships and we look at marriage sometimes and we look at parenting. We look at parenting adult children. We look at church and we've seen split after split in church. We've seen breakdown after breakdown in relationships. And we think this seems impossible. How in this broken world can we maintain these friendships? Can we maintain this community? How in this broken world with so many broken relationships can we move forward? Christ crucified, the power of God, transforming for my own soul. So I'm not playing this game of competition anymore. Yeah, I'm drawn back to it. Yeah, I want people to recognize me. I need to live repentance and faith out in my life. But Christ crucified, the power of God, an effective power that can guard my marriage and guard my relationship with my adult children and can guard my church. Christ crucified, the wisdom of God. And the power of God, a completely different grid in which you are invited and called to live. This will protect us. This can even reunite broken relationships. Christ crucified, the wisdom and power of God. Paul says later, after saying you're living in just a merely human way, he says you can live basically in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. We're invited into this by the Spirit to live with this power, where union and communion is possible. The second question, how does this more specifically protect and unite relationships? The ground is level at the cross. We all come in the same way. How beautiful is that? Here is a community where there might be some with PhDs from Michigan and some kind of nuclear engineering that some of us say, I don't even know what that means. I don't even know what that is. And someone can come in, I just had a junior high education and has been living, and they can come and find communion and love and unity in this place. That's the beauty of the church. The ground is level at the cross. We're not living in this grid of wisdom and power. We're brought together in love. All as needy sinners who can sing, Lord, have mercy on me. That's how this protects and unites relationships. I love the way how Paul in Philippians 2 takes the cross and applies it to community. Philippians 2, he says this, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, same goal, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition. You see these common themes, right? Or from conceit, but in humility, because we're living in the grid of the Christ crucified, the wisdom of God and the power of God, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. How in the world do we do this? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Through Christ, this is yours. We can live a life of love and service and forgiveness because through Christ, this is yours. A few weeks ago in the men's book study, we read Francis Schaeffer, and he says this, flowing from these themes, he says this, to the extent that we want, lack power, we are in the flesh. And communities will break down. Relationships will break down. To the extent that we want power, we are in the flesh. And the Holy Spirit has no part in us. But Christ put a towel around himself and washed his disciples' feet. So now we should ask ourselves from time to time, whose feet am I washing? Consciously choosing to serve each other because we live in this grid of Christ crucified, the wisdom of God and the power of God. This is to shape us as individuals. This is to shape us as a church. Martin Luther, one of my favorite reformers from church history, talked about the distinction between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. And he's pointing to these kind of two different grids that Paul's unpacking in 1 Corinthians 1. And here's the way one author summarized Luther's view. He says this, at this Reformation season, we should not reduce the insights of Luther simply to justification by grace through faith. In fact, this insight is itself inseparable from the notion of that of a theologian of the cross. So follow this. Sad to say, it's often hard to discern where these theologians of the cross are to be found. He's saying, sad to say, I don't see many people living out this Christ crucified, the wisdom of God, Christ crucified, the power of God. Yeah, many talk about the cross, but the cultural norms of many churches seem no different to the cultural norms of, well, the culture. They often indicate an attitude of power and influence that sees these things as directly related to size, to market share, to consumeristic packaging, to aesthetics, youth culture, media appearances, swagger, and the all-around noise and pyrotechnics we associate with modern cinema rather than New Testament Christianity. These are surely more akin to what Luther would have regarded as symptomatic of the presence and influence of theologians of glory, not the cross. An abstract theology of the cross can quite easily be packaged and marketed by theologians of glory. We can take the gospel and we can live in a sense, we can embrace the gospel, but then live it out as a theologian of glory, live in the wisdom and power. And we see this in the church. This has been exposed recently in the church. It's all about our own names. Even though we're saying gospel-centered this and gospel-centered that, we're using it to promote ourselves. That's what he's saying. The way to move from being a theologian of glory to a theologian of the cross, it's not an easy one. It's not simply a question of mastering techniques and reading books or learning a new vocabulary. The way is repentance. The way is repentance. This argument is explosive, giving a whole new understanding of Christian authority. Elders, for example, are not to be those renowned for throwing their weight around, those who badger others, or for using their position or their wealth or their credentials to enforce their own opinions. No, in the church, the Christian elder, the truly Christian elder, is the one who devotes his whole life to the painful, inconvenient, and humiliating service of others. For in so doing, he demonstrates Christ-like authority. Christ crucified the wisdom of God. Christ crucified the power of God. The kind of authority that Christ himself demonstrated through his incarnate life and supremely on the cross of Calvary. That's what Paul's getting at here. So yeah, the leadership in the church needs to be marked by this. Turning away from wisdom and power and influence as it's understood in this world, stepping into this grid of Christ crucified, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Leadership needs to do that. But we as the people of God need to do this. And if we want to protect our community and our relationships, this is the grid we must live in. And we live there. How? Through repentance. Because we're always drawn back. Our natural hearts are back to the wisdom and power over here. We're drawn back to this. Through the way of the gospel, the way of Jesus, we're called through repentance, turning back in faith, we can live in this grid. So that our game is not who's going to notice me? Who's going to appreciate me? We don't have to live in this insecurity. We find our identity and our status in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So as we close, two real brief thoughts. We should stand in response to this and be thankful. Thankful that we can be a part of this kind of community formed by the Spirit of Christ. Think about all the other spheres that we live in, where it's a constant game of moving, competition, thinking about position, thinking about status. This is the way natural, it's the merely human way of living and related. Think about all these other spheres. Yes, we can live differently in those spheres, but the whole game is how do I get up? How do I get noticed? The community of the church can be and should be different, and we should be thankful. What freedom, what life. We get to walk in the room and think, how can I serve that person? How can I ask them questions? How can I show concern for them? I don't know what happened with them this week, but how can I bless them? Whose feet am I washing? How am I serving? What an amazing gift to be a part of a community like this, shaped by Christ crucified, the wisdom of God and the power of God. So first, thankfulness. Second, mission. Mission. This is beautiful. This kind of community is beautiful. Well, may people look on and see our love and know that we're followers of Christ, living in this grid, and is very, very different. And may it drive us to share this precious gift we've been given, each other, the church, that we're so formed as a community, so shaped by this grid, not perfectly, but returning again and again through repentance, so shaped by this grid that others look on and say, how do these people live like this? How do they stay unified? How do they not just move apart like every other group? How does this happen? Well, you know the answer, right? Christ crucified, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I think of these verses from 1 Corinthians 1. I pray that you would plant them deep within our hearts, that we as individuals, as families, in our marriages, in our friendships, and in our community as a whole, as a church, that we would be a people shaped by this wisdom and power of Christ crucified. That we would be a people that focus each day, knowing our need for mercy, the mercy that only flows from the cross. That we then would be able to forgive. That we'd be able to give up selfish ambition. That we'd be able to move towards each other in humility and love. We know this only happens through the wisdom and power of the cross. So please bless us. And as we close, continue to work your word into us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.